We return this evening to a new study that we began last week, found in Matthew chapter 5. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5. It's going to take a couple of months to go through these verses as we look here at these first 12 verses in what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, the first Beatitude that we're looking at tonight is found in verse 3. It says to us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This Beatitude, like all the others, begins with the word blessed. This is the Greek word makarios, which means happy or blissful. It comes from the root word makar, which means to be happy. But it's not happiness in the usual sense of happiness, which is based on positive circumstances. Homer, for example, he used the word to describe the Greek gods as being blessed in themselves. It was a state unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty and weakness and death. And this is the New Testament meaning of this word. The fullest meaning of this term, it has to do with an inward contentedness that's not affected by outward circumstances. And when I think about that, I think about the attitude that Paul possessed when he said there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 that he had learned in whatever state that he was in to be content. As we look at the Beatitudes, we quickly notice that Matthew is presenting to us a kingdom that does not really fit what most people have anticipated. Happiness, as it is outlined here, is not exactly what you would expect. It says here in the text that happy people are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the reviled. You might, after having heard that, say, "Wait a minute. I'm not sure I want that kind of happiness. It actually sounds like misery with another name." But all the way down the line, misery is connected to happiness. There's no way around it. Misery, get this, is the key to happiness. Misery is the key to happiness. To most people, the whole thing sounds absurd. One writer says, "It was as if Jesus crept into the display window of life and changed all the price tags. It's all backwards." Happiness comes out of misery? The world says, "Happy is the go-getter. The guy who pushes everyone out of the way. The guy who gets what he wants, when he wants it, and where he wants it, and how he wants it." Happiness is macho. Happiness is doing your own thing. Happiness is grabbing all the gusto you can get. Happiness is acquiring. Happy are the rich. Happy are the noble. Happy are the famous. Happy are the popular. But that's not it. The message from this king does not fit the picture. And this is the only, here, the introduction to the sermon. Each beatitude here follows the same outline as Jesus presents them here in these 12 verses. There's the blessing, there's the attitude, and there's the promise. Let's notice again the blessing. He says there in verse 3, "Blessed." What is it? It's happiness, as we just said. The word is makarios. It means happy, blissful. And you can read back each of the Beatitudes this way. "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the reverse. That's why when people look at the Beatitudes and they say the demand and the standard is so high, this must be for the millennium. This must be for another age. But it's not. It's for now. And it was for then when he preached it. We know the audience is the multitude, which was a mixed multitude. And we know the audience is also his disciples. Because as we saw last time, he had compassion on the multitudes, and the greatest compassion that he had on them was to teach them the way into the kingdom. I contend that Matthew here presents to us, in Jesus' words, the way to heaven. This whole sermon, which takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7, is one glorious sermon teaching us the way into the kingdom. And it's very important that it begins right here with this poverty of spirit. Those that truly embrace this blessedness, they are those who truly believe. They are those whose sins are forgiven, who possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, those who endure through the hard times, those who are committed to doing the Word rather than just hearing it. These are those who keep the words of this book. These are the ones that are truly blessed. There were people that day that heard this sermon and walked away frustrated. They thought Jesus was going to give them something, just as the crowds that followed Him. Feed me. Take care of me. Take care of my physical needs. And that's why you have there in chapter 6, he says, don't worry about things like that. Don't worry about how you're going to be clothed and what are you going to eat. You worry about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your focus on the right things. To help you with this definition, let me tell you what it's not. First of all, it's not the acquiring of worldly things. Happiness cannot, by art of chemistry, be extracted here. Christ does not say, blessed are the rich, or blessed are the noble, yet too many idolize these things. Think about King Solomon. He arrived there more than any man. He was the most magnificent prince that ever held the scepter. When you look at his parentage, he came from the royal line, not only that line from which many kings came, but of which Christ came. When you look at the situation of his palace, it was in Jerusalem, which was the prince and paragon of the earth. Jerusalem itself was called the city of God. It was the most famous metropolis in the world. When you look at his wealth, his crown was hung full of jewels. He had treasures of gold and of pearl. And 1 Kings 10:27 tells us that he made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. When you look at his worldly joy, he had the flower of all delights. He had stately edifices. He had vineyards. He had fish ponds. He had all sorts of music to enchant and ravish the senses with joy. And if there were any rarity, it was a present for King Solomon's court. He bathed himself in the perfumed waters of pleasure. When you look at his wisdom, he was the oracle of his time. When the Queen of Sheba came to pose him with hard questions, he gave a solution to all her doubts. It says in 1 Kings 10:3 that so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. Thomas Watson, in his glorious work on the Beatitudes, he says this: the King Solomon had the key of knowledge to unlock nature's dark cabinet, so that if wisdom had been lost, it might have been found here, and the whole world might have lighted their understanding at Solomon's lamp. And see, when you survey Solomon's life, when all is said and done, Solomon says this in his own words in Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This man had everything. He had everything to his heart's desire, everything to his pleasure. And this was not the key to blessedness. Blessedness is not in the acquiring of worldly things. Think about another man that was wealthy in Scripture, Job. You read the first two chapters of Job, he lost everything. He possessed many riches. All of it was taken away. And when it was taken away, here's what he said in chapter 1 and verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, he didn't put his trust in his riches. He didn't put his trust in his family. He had his trust in God. Because see, those things and the acquiring of those things and the mounting up of those things would not create that inward contentedness. So the blessing is not the acquiring of worldly things. It's not externals. Blessedness does not lie in externals. Those things which are not commensurate to the desires of the soul can never make a man blessed. Riches are unsatisfying and they cannot render a man blessed. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." You keep thinking, if I could just have this, this would make me happy. And no, it would not, because you would want more. People that play the lottery, that is so foolish to place your trust in that. And to have that question, "If only I would do this." And really the reality is, no, you wouldn't. You would feed your selfishness. See, that which cannot quiet the heart in a storm cannot entitle a man to blessedness. That which is only for a season cannot make one blessed, but all things under the sun are for a season, and they cannot enrich you with blessedness. Thomas Watson, he writes, "Worldly delights are winged. They may be compared to a flock of birds in the garden that stay a little while, but when you come near to them, they take their flight and are gone. So riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Riches and honor are constantly in flight. They pass away like a swift stream or like a ship that is going full sail. While they are with us, they are going away from us. They are like a posy of flowers which withers while you are smelling it, like ice which melts away while it is in your hand. They," the world, says Bernard, "cries out, 'I will leave you and be gone.' It takes its salute and farewell together." See, nothing on this earth can satisfy. Nothing on this earth can give you that inward blessedness. And some of us in here live our lives that way based upon externals and circumstances and what we can acquire. And if we don't have these things, then we're not content. Thomas Watson again says, "If blessedness does not consist in externals, then let us not place our blessedness there. This is to seek the living among the dead. As the angel told Mary concerning Christ, 'He is not here, He is risen.' He says, 'So I may say of blessedness, it is not here, it is risen. It is in a higher region. How do men thirst after the world as if the pearl of blessedness hung upon an earthly crown? Oh, says one, if I had but such an estate, then I should be happy. Had I but such a comfort, then I should sit down satisfied. Well, God gives him that comfort and lets him suck out the very juice and spirits of it, but alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot feel the hiatus and the longing of his soul which cries, 'Give, give,' just like a sick man. If he says, 'I had but such a meat, I could eat it,' and when he has it, his stomach is bad, and he can hardly endure to taste it. God has put not only an emptiness, but bitterness into the creature. And it is good for us that there is no perfection here, that we may raise our thoughts higher to more noble and generous delights." What is this blessedness that Jesus talks about here? It's that inward contentedness. It is that happiness that's not based on externals. Well, notice then the attitude. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, just reading that, that doesn't make sense. There's a blessedness in poverty? Well, let's look at its meaning. Two meanings are derived here. The first is material poverty. The word here, tokos, it means destitute. It means begging. But a more literal meaning is to shrink or cower or to cringe. And in classical Greek, the word was used to refer to a person that was reduced to total destitution, who crouched in a corner begging. And as he held out one hand for alms, he often hid his face with the other hand because he was ashamed of being recognized. So the term itself didn't just mean simply poor, but it referred to begging poor. See, the one who is tokos poor is completely dependent on others for sustenance. He has absolutely no means of self-support. Kittle says, "The Greeks have no system of poor relief. They protect the rights of orphans and distribute grains to citizens, but the indigent are dependent on the expected generosity of others. Poverty is nowhere commended." Well, is Jesus talking about a material poverty? Thomas Watson again says, "Our Lord Christ, being to raise a high and stately fabric of blessedness, lays the foundation of it low in poverty of spirit, but all poverty is not blessed." It's showing that all poverty is not blessed. He says, as he distinguishes between the poor in estate and the poor in spirit, he says, "There are the devil's poor, poor and wicked, whose clothes are not more torn than their conscience. There are some whose poverty is their sin, who through impoverence or excess have brought themselves to want. These may be poor in estate, but not poor in spirit. There are also those who do not know that they are poor." And you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17? He said, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And the worst sense of poor is the one who has no sense of his poverty. See, the meaning that Jesus is getting at here in verse 3, it's not a material poverty. He's not saying go out and sell everything you have and become materially poor. But what he is referring to is a spiritual poverty. He's speaking of a spiritual poverty that corresponds to the material poverty of one who is tokos. One who is spiritually beggarly poor. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan preacher in the 16th century, again says that the poor in spirit, it signifies those who are brought to their senses of their sin and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. Poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. Such an expression, he says, he finds in Calvin. The poor in spirit, he says, are they who see nothing in themselves but fly to mercy for sanctuary. See, that's the problem with average people that go to church today. They don't see themselves in this condition. They walk in looking for certain things because they're focused on externals. They're not focused on the internal. And Jesus is always interested in the internals. Not necessarily the externals. That's why in Matthew 6, he said the most important thing is not the externals, but the internal, in that seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When you seek after His righteousness and His kingdom, that is the right seeking, and that is the internals that you are to seek. Because it's only there will you find yourself in the Beatitudes as a recipient of this blessedness that He talks about. In Luke's version of this Beatitude, He says there in chapter 6 and verse 20, blessed are you poor. But here in Matthew, we're told what kind of poor that Luke means. Poor in spirit. Look with me over to Luke chapter 18. And I want to show you a good example of this. It says there in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He says, I fast. I twice a week do this, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, he stood afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See the difference between the two? One in his pride, and one in humility. One who came not recognizing the spiritual poverty of his life. One who was not willing to annihilate himself, or as the terms that we use here, die to self. But the other, the tax collector, the one who was despised, the one who was hated, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was broken before God. And that's why Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. If you seek to live in pride, you seek to exalt yourself, you seek to not pursue after this blessedness that comes through this spiritual poverty, the Bible says here, you will be cast down. You will be humbled. Again, Thomas Watson says, till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He's full already. And if the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine, he says. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. None but the poor in spirit are within Christ's commission. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus says. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, that is, such as are broken in the sense of their unworthiness. J.C. Ryle, he says, the Lord Jesus calls blessed those who are poor in spirit. He means the humble and lowly minded and self-abased. He means those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. These are people who are not wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, as Isaiah 5:21 says. They are not rich and have not acquired wealth. They do not fancy. They do not need a thing. They regard themselves as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Blessed are all such. Humility is the first letter in the alphabet of Christianity, and we must begin low if we want to build high. Now, how do you apply this definition? Well, this first beatitude, it puts all the others in perspective, because it begins with humility. And from there, it follows a progression. Look at the sequence of these pronouncements in the Beatitudes. We first see the poor in spirit, which is the right attitude towards sin and which leads to mourning in verse 4. And after you've seen your sinfulness and mourn, you're meek with a sense of humility. And then you seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see the progression? And that manifests itself in verse 7 in mercy, verse 8 in purity of heart, verse 9 in a peacemaking spirit. And the result of being merciful and pure in heart and peacemaking is that you are reviled and persecuted and falsely accused. Why? Because by the time you've been poor in spirit and mourned over it, have become humble, sought righteousness, and lived a merciful, pure, and peacemaking life, you have sufficiently irritated the world. And even when it's all said and done, Jesus says in verse 12, you can rejoice and be glad, for a great reward awaits in heaven. And when you live like that, you can be sure that verse 13 is true. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And that's right there what it takes. You're the light of the world. You can't be salt and light until you start at verse 3. So it all begins here in verse 3. It begins with this poverty of spirit, which is essentially a call to humility. Humility is a good thing, even though it's painful. Even though it hurts. Many times we fail to see what God is producing and what He is seeking to do in our lives because we're so self-centered. We're so focused on ourselves. And every time, every day we wake up, we ought to seek after this type of spirit. Does that mean that all day long that I have to be broken? Well, if all day long you're in pride, it does. See, humility causes you to see yourself as you truly are. Spiritually helpless, a spiritual beggar. It's like Luke 9:23. You remember what Jesus said there? He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. It starts there with a crucifixion of self. Self-annihilation. So again, when you look at these Beatitudes, you can't look at them in a sense that this is something for another day, another age, another time. See, as people have looked at this, and especially when they come to verse 48 of chapter 5, they see how high the standard is. They see the requirement that God gives right here, that you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And they say, how can anybody live like this? And that's the point. Just like when you're confronted with the law of God. When you're confronted with the law of God, it excites the conscience. It makes the conscience feel the guilt of violating that law. The same is true when you hear Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount. It excites the conscience. And when you read here in verse 48 that you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and you see there the divine standard, you fall down in a poverty of spirit, a brokenness. You see, today people talk about having compassion on people, and especially in the midst of Katrina and all of these different storms coming and the devastation that's produced by it. And I'm for having compassion on people. Especially those who can't help themselves. There are those who want to be in that condition. There are those who really don't want to get out of that condition, but they do want you to give them something. They are not tokos poor. They are not those cringing in the corner with one hand over their face and their hand out asking for help. They're not ashamed. And that used to amaze me so much when I was around people that would come up and just so nonchalantly or so boldly or ask me in such a tone as if it's expected that we're just open our wallets and pour them out. The Bible says a lot about this poverty of spirit. The Bible says a lot about material poverty. The Bible tells us that when we reach out to the poor, we are literally lending to the Lord, and God will bless. But again, the attitude that Jesus is calling for is not a material poverty, but a spiritual poverty. And again, this was one of those needs, the most important, that He sought to meet. If you remember in chapter 4 and verse 23, as Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Of course, this created a fame, verse 24, that went all throughout Syria. They brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. All externals, but nonetheless a need. But when he truly saw the multitudes and had compassion on them in meeting those physical needs, he was here meeting the greatest of the needs that they had. Beloved, this is the greatest need. And that's how come you hear us talk about this. Everybody comes in the same way. We all come in this way. We all receive salvation this way. There's a poverty of spirit. Humility, that's the attitude that you must have if you're going to draw to the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 18 says that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Brokenness. I sang that a couple weeks ago. Brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. But you don't recognize that you need it when you're full of pride. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James addresses this issue. As he's writing this letter, he is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He refers to them as his brethren. This is his flock. This is his scattered flock, scattered all throughout Palestine. But just as a good preacher would do in any situation like this, he also addresses those who play church. Those who have one foot in the door of the church and the other foot in the world. And when you pick up chapter 4, he addresses that. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your lust for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask in a wrong manner that you may spend it on your pleasures. Look at the terminology that he shifts to. Adulteresses? I mean, to call them adulterers and adulteresses? He's not talking about believers. Believers are not this. Look at what he says next. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then He launches into an invitation to the proud. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is an evangelistic call to these He labels as adulterers and adulteresses. This is a call of salvation. You see how it begins? It begins with humility. That's the attitude that you have to come to in drawing to the Lord. Let's look at it from a different perspective. Go with me to Psalm 51. Let's look at it from the perspective of a man who knew God, but yet sinned against God. And how was he to approach God? Well, Psalm 32, which I believe is a parallel to Psalm 51, you tell us, or he tells us there, that David kept silent, and while he was in that silence, his bones grew old through all the groaning that occurred because he was refusing to confess his sin. God's hand, according to Psalm 118, was heavy upon him in disciplining him. And so Psalm 51, how does he start out? Have mercy upon me, O God. Here's a man who finally comes to brokenness. Here's a believer broken. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against You. And You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge." See, when he finally comes to that place of brokenness and returning back to that spiritual poverty, that dependence on God, when he stopped being silent and he acknowledged his sin, he says, "God, You're just when You speak. You're blameless when You judge. I'm falling in Your hands." You know what we do when we pray? We confess our sin. "God, take this away from me. Oh, but don't do this. Don't do this against me. Don't cause this consequence to come against me." David just let it all go. He says, "You're just. You're going to act according to Your justice. You're going to act according to Your mercy. You're going to act according to Your holiness. When I look at myself," verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, You will make me to know wisdom. So purge me. Purge me with hyssop, so that I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." And here it is, "that the bones which You've broken may rejoice." You think there's no consequence to sin? See, sin hinders us from coming in. Sin hinders us from this true blessedness that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. And you know what? Sin, again, hinders us from walking in that true blessedness. We get looking around and we look at what everybody has and what everybody does, and we're dissatisfied in our life and we think we need something else. And then you got groups coming along and they've been, quote, zapped in one way or another by the Holy Spirit, and they make you feel like you don't have anything. That God's holding out on you. And they tell you, you need to pray to get the Holy Spirit. But we understand Romans 8, 9, that you already have the Spirit. Or you're not Christ. And what about what Peter says? You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you've got everything that you need to live this life, then you can live this life to the fullness and to live in this blessedness that Jesus talks about. David wanted his iniquities blotted out. But he didn't want God to stop there. Verse 10, he wanted a clean heart. He wanted his spirit renewed. Now, verse 11, this can't happen today because we have the Holy Spirit permanently. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But here and during this time, the Spirit would come upon the kings. And just as we have noted on past occasions with Saul, where the Spirit left and God sent a distressing spirit from the Lord to distress him. And so he cries out, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from Your presence and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the fellowship." Is that what it says? The common misunderstanding today is that every time you sin, you lose your fellowship with God. And I contend to you that the word koinonia, which is translated partnership, can never be lost. What happens when you sin is you lose your joy. And just as David says here in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation." Whose salvation is it? It's God's. "And uphold me with Your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors Your way. And sinners shall be converted to You. Deliver me from this blood guiltiness." And what is that? That was when he had Uriah murdered. "Deliver me from that. That the God of my salvation And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, God is more interested in a broken heart. People repent, and they say, well, I'll go to church. That's their sacrifice. But they're never broken in heart. God don't want any of that. He wants your broken spirit. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. You come to God like chewing bubble gum. You just confess your sin. You go, well, God, I confess my sin to you because I was told to do this. God despises that. The true sacrifice is of the heart. Takes us all the way right back into where we were. Humility. Those that are truly blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have a broken and contrite heart. See, when you recognize this, this puts you in a place of blessing. When you are humble and you walk in humility, this is really something that we should be asking God for. You know what I mean? This should be at the heart of our, quote, prayer request. Not, God, give me this Datsun 280ZX turbo fire. You know? Because I believe that this is what Jesus would give me. See, if you truly pray in Jesus' name, see, people believe that Jesus' name is just something you tack on the end of your prayer. And like one person says, if you don't pray in Jesus' name, it's like sending a letter to God without a stamp. But the true meaning of praying in Jesus' name is this. God, I pray this because I believe that this is what Jesus would want. So you try that when you pray for the Datsun 280Z. I don't know if it's a Datsun. The 280ZX with turbo. And say, God, I believe this is what Jesus would want. That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But how about this? God, I want to walk in humility today. Prepare me for it. As I pray this today, help me to go in this with my eyes open so that when it happens, I'm not surprised by it. So I'm not caught off guard and I'm accusing you. God, what are you doing? Essentially, that's what we do. I mean, that's what James was talking about in James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God, you did this. You put me in this circumstance. I know you're sovereign. You're controlling everything. So you must be in control of this and I'm not. What's wrong with that? You put all the responsibility on God. You took none of it yourself. The Bible says there in James 1 that you're drawn away by your own lust. Your own epithumia. See, humility, it puts us in a place of blessing. Isaiah 66:2 says this, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what God wants from us. Remember verse 17 of Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Well, the blessing there in verse 3 is that inward contentedness. How do you get that inward contentedness? How do you get that blissfulness? How do you get that happiness that is not affected by outward circumstances? Well, it first comes through a poverty of spirit, a spiritual brokenness before the Lord. And then you follow the progression. He says there with the promise at the end of verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? It belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Does the kingdom of heaven belong to the proud? Not at all. What's the promise? The promise is the kingdom of heaven. And here the kingdom of heaven, it means the reign of God in your heart. and in your life. A.T. Robinson, he calls this the sunum bonum. This is what matters most. See, this is salvation. Salvation comes to those who truly see their spiritual condition. They mourn over their sin. They turn to Christ who alone can save them. I want you to see something Jesus is doing here that you don't see it in the English. But in the Greek, He is placing an emphasis on the pronoun autos. It's the word theirs. It's in the plural. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word is in the emphatic position in Greek. And what it means is that the kingdom of heaven belongs only to those who are poor in spirit. He does it all through the Beatitudes. Notice that. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there the emphatic position is on the word they. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that emphatic position again is on they. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, the emphasis is placed there. And what does it mean when it's in the emphatic position? It means it's theirs and theirs alone. So you could read the Beatitude back this way. Happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are the humble, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. See, the kingdom of heaven is only for the humble. It's only for those who recognize their sinfulness and turn to Christ. Now let me ask you this. Is humility only one time in your life? No. It's what you want to walk in every day. Is repentance only one time? You repent and come to Christ and you don't repent anymore of sin? That's ridiculous. No. You live in a state of repentance. Right? Notice something else. He tells us that the time for this kingdom is right now. He says, for theirs is. Present tense verb. It's right now. Theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven. See, this is why this tells me that when Jesus is giving these Beatitudes, that this is not for the millennium, because He's talking about right now. And again, He does that over and over through these Beatitudes. Now, something that's very interesting, look there at verse 10. And as all of these Beatitudes have a promise, they all have the attitude that's called for, they all have the blessing. But notice in verse 10, that what is mentioned in verse 3 is repeated. So it's repeated for the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. See where God gives that true comfort? You are truly blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you are reviled and people say all kinds of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. That's why He says rejoice, because this right here is manifest assurance that the kingdom belongs to you. See, that has its own built-in assurance. That's your blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, because that's exactly what this is. This is a foretaste of what is future. It's like you get a little bit here now and then you get the rest later. That's true of everything in our life. The kingdom is for right now. The Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living now. We've all heard people use this passage that Jesus said in John 10, verse 10. And we've heard it used out of its context. But what does Jesus say there? I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. See, there's a promise for us now. There's a promise for the future. But that promise is for those who are broken of spirit, those who are humble. These, as Jesus says, and as we continue to emphasize, are those who have the real blessedness. Those who are truly happy. You talk to a brother or sister that's going through a major trial. They're humbled by it. But it doesn't rock their boat so much that it shakes them off their foundation. Yes, they're grieved, as Peter says, through the various trials. But yet they have that inward contentedness that nothing can take away. That was so clear to me leading up to the starting of Change by Grace. Because all the things that I went through in other churches could not diminish the call to preach. That's why I believe that God applies time in our life to situations and to things when He calls us to a task. I believe that He applies things there in the training process. But if you've truly been called to that task, nothing will shake you from it. Nothing will take away that determination to please God and to fulfill that call in your life. No conversation with anybody will sway it. No circumstance itself will sway it. Another verse is Romans 14, 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, the kingdom that He is giving here, it's God's rule in your heart. The promise, again, is a foretaste of what is to come. We get it now, and yet it's future. See, until we're poor in spirit, we're not capable of receiving grace. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious to us. Until we are poor in spirit, we cannot go to heaven. This tunes and prepares us for heaven. Thomas Watson, he says, "By nature a man is big within or with self-confidence, and the gate of heaven is so straight that he cannot enter." Now, poverty of spirit lessens the soul. It pares off its superfluity, and now he is fit to enter in at the straight gate. The great cable cannot go through the eye of the needle, but let it be untwisted and made into small threads, and then it may. Poverty of spirit untwists the great cable. It makes a man little in his own eyes, and now an entrance shall be made unto him, richly into the everlasting kingdom. Through this temple of poverty, we must go into the temple of glory. How can you know if you're poor in spirit? Well, you can know by its effects. Let me give you some of the effects. I take this from Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes. He that is poor in spirit is weaned from himself. He's died to self. He that is poor in spirit is a Christ admirer. He has high thoughts of Christ. He sees himself naked and he flies to Christ that in his garments he may obtain the blessing. He sees himself wounded, and as the wounded deer runs to the water, so he thirsts for Christ's blood, the water of life. He that is poor in spirit is ever complaining of his spiritual estate. Listen to what he writes. "He is much like a poor man who is ever telling you of his wants. He has nothing to help himself with. He is ready to starve. So it is with him that is poor in spirit. He is ever complaining of his wants, saying, 'I want a broken heart, a thankful heart.' He makes himself the most indigent creature." See, he's not satisfied with his life. And nor does he look at his life and say, "Look at what all I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished." He says, "He that is poor in spirit is lowly in heart. Rich men are commonly proud and scornful, but the poor are submissive. The poor in spirit roll themselves in the dust in the sense of their unworthiness. He that is poor in spirit is in much prayer. He sees how short he is of the standard of holiness. Therefore, he begs for more grace." The poor in spirit is content to take Christ on Christ's terms. See, the proud take Christ in His pleasure, Christ in His covetousness. But he that is poor in spirit sees himself lost without Christ, and he's willing to have Him upon all of His terms. He takes Him as a Prince as well as a Savior. Last, he that is poor in spirit is an exalter of grace. He says, none so magnify mercy as the poor in spirit. The poor are very thankful. When Paul had tasted mercy, how thankfully does he adore free grace? 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant as a man that is condemned and has a pardon sent him. How greatly he proclaims the goodness and the clemency of his Prince. Are you poor in spirit? If so, these things will be manifest in your life, and the promise will rest in your heart of the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is the reverse of the world. Blessedness comes to those who are miserable. I want to ask you to ask Christ to remind you of this attitude that you came to Him with, to remind you often of it, to cause you to walk in it daily, to have your total dependence on Christ and not yourself. Ask God to cause you to embrace humility with open hands, not to put your trust in externals. Ask Christ to give you that inward contentedness so that whatever state you find yourself in, you've learned to be content. So that's what Paul had. And a lot of times we magnify Paul to such a state that we treat him like he wasn't a man. We treat him like he was a god. They didn't struggle with anything. One thing I see about Paul, he was humble. As we studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God said that His grace was sufficient for him, so he began to boast then in his infirmities. Because he knew through that weakness that he was going to be made strong. He knew that he could boast in the power of Christ. See, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to stay. Because see, it's in that humility, as James tells us, that we can receive the implanted Word. You can't receive it any other way. So when we talk about preparation for worship, what are we talking about? We're talking about humility. None of us deserve the blessing of God. And we only have what we have because of Christ. We've been blessed in the heavenlies, given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's praise Him for that tonight. Heavenly Father, pray that You would help us to understand this poverty of spirit that we looked at tonight. I pray that You'd help us to see that this is where true blessedness lies. This is where this blissfulness, this happiness takes place, is when we're truly broken, when we truly walk in humility, not in ourself or our pride. Lord, as we say so many times, and as Your Word tells us so many times, that we die to self. That's how come we take up our cross daily. Not just at the moment of salvation, not at the moment at the beginning when You come into our heart. Something that is ongoing. Something that we do daily. We die daily. Help us to understand this, Lord. Help us to grasp this. Help us to embrace this with all of our heart. Help us to see that there truly is a blessing in this misery. And that is the means by which we get that blessedness. We ask You these things in Your name. Amen.